The way you walk says a lot about you. Do you know that? I didn't know that until I learned it from my wife. She's an occupational therapist, and we were engaged while she was in OT school, and so I got to learn a lot from her. She would take these classes. She would study about these facial nerves and anatomy and all that. And so I learned a little bit about all of that, and one of the things she learned very quickly was that when you see somebody walking, you can analyze a person's gait, the way they walk, and see what's going on with them. And even now, as we ride down the road, as we see people walking, Amy will look at somebody, and because they don't have good hip strength or coordination or balance, she can make these hypothesize as to what's wrong with them, whether they had a stroke or have an amputation, a hip replacement, a knee replacement, even Parkinson's. Because when somebody has an issue with their body, when it's not working in unity, it causes issues. And we can tell other things by the way people walk too, right? So you see that guy walking down and he's all swole up, right? You can say, well, that guy's pretty confident in what he's doing. And the same thing, you see somebody walking like this, they just seem like kind of meek and don't want to engage with you. Or you see, you know, the way I walk, which is kind of like Bigfoot, And you see those teenagers that just like have the can't even walk, right? Just when they get told no, they just walk that way. And you can tell all these things in the way somebody walks. And our walk with the Lord is exactly the same way. When we read today Paul's words to the church, I want you to ask yourself what your walk with the Lord says about your faith and says about the God that you have faith in, the God that saved you. Because your walk, your pattern of life as a professing Christian reflects on the Lord. We can get sidetracked and think it's just about us, right? A lot of us do, that this life is just about us. But in reality, the things that you do as you profess the name of Jesus reflect on Him. And if your life is totally out of whack with the commands of Jesus, it not only impacts you, but the unity of the church as a whole. The whole church, each one of us made out of, the church is made out of individuals that function with their gifts. And when one is hurt or out of accord with the other, the whole suffers. So I want you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and we'll read Paul's exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of your calling as a child of God. The Holy Bible is split into two testaments, the Old and the New, and Ephesians is the 10th book of the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in and around Ephesus, a wealthy city at the time, in what is now modern-day Turkey. The scripture is on the screen behind me in the English Standard Version. Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Gracious Father, I pray that the truth of this scripture will change our lives today, that we will look at the way that we walk, that we will have a focus that changes, that our perspective will look and see that our walk, our lives are not about us. They are about what we can say about you with them, the glory that we can reflect into this world, and that any place that we see deficiencies, anything that causes our walk to be hindered, Father, that you would kill it. That you would show it to us, that we would be able to cut it from our lives. That we would walk in the fullness of Christ. That we would grow in our obedience and bring more glory to your name than when we entered this place. Father, may your Spirit move as only it can. bringing sinners to repentance. And Father, those that have been saved, conviction. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has spent the first three chapters of his letter, the first half of this letter, laying the theological groundwork for everything that he's going to exhort us to in the second half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6. He laid all this theology out. He's told the church that in love they've been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to God's will. You see that in chapter 1, verse 5. He's told them that as children, as God's children, we have a glorious inheritance in chapter 1, verse 18. That everything that God has created will be ours as His adopted children, as heirs to what He has. That through faith in Jesus, we have been made God's children, even though we were once children of His wrath. That His right and just wrath on sin was once for us, but now we have been made His children, and that wrath has been taken through God's grace. And through the eyes of our hearts being opened, we see the truth that Jesus died in our place, that God's wrath was poured out on Him, and God's grace has brought us to faith. And more so that now through faith, we have been reconciled to God and to one another through the death of Christ on the cross. And that those that have faith are now one body in Christ. We see that in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And finally, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul has prayed that the church at Ephesus, those churches around there, those that read this, that the Holy Spirit would empower them to understand what they have been given in Christ. That we would know the depth and the breadth and the width of God's love for us. And so live in faith. And I wanted us to walk back through those first three chapters, through some highlights, to see what God has taught us, because He lays this theological framework first on purpose. And He does so for this reason. Because good theology must always precede practical activity. Good theology must always precede practical activities. In other words, you must know why you can and should live a godly life before you can go and do it. Without the eyes of our hearts being open, we're ignorant to the truth of God's Word. We walk in ignorance. And God has given us over to our own selfish and sinful desires. But now that we've been made knowledgeable of this truth, we can walk in a way that brings Him glory in obedience to His Word. And I say good theology because there's a lot of terrible theology out there. There are a lot of false teachers that are promoting a self-centered faith. That is not the gospel. The gospel is about God. And it is about what Jesus has done for us. And so the more we know and love the God that sent Jesus, the more we know and love the work of Jesus, the more obedient we will be. That is why there is an exhortation constantly to be in communication with God. Pray without ceasing. There's the exhortation to read your Bible, because the more you know, the more obedient you will be. The more you love what you know, the more obedient you will be. And further, it is not until God moves that we can respond. He initiates our faith through grace. It's a gift of God, not a result of work. So He moves, and then we move. And when we know God has moved in grace to bring us to faith, we must react in obedience. And every letter that Paul writes follows this pattern. Theology and then works. Theology and then the exhortation to live in the light of that truth. And that's what Paul means when he writes therefore at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, he's saying, because of everything I've said in the first three chapters, the first half of this letter, because of everything that I've told you, because everything God's done for you in grace through Jesus, and all the power that lives in you through the Spirit, act like you got some Jesus. That's what he's calling us to. It's impossible to be saved, to know the love of God in this way and remain in that sinful condition as before. If you truly know this love, this grace, you will act like it. Paul wants his readers to understand that God has transformed them and empowered them to live as his children for his glory. And he's not just saying, you know, if you wouldn't mind living this way, that would be good. He's not giving us an option. This is an exhortation. He urges. The Greek word here is parakaleo, which can mean encourage or plead. And Paul does not take this Christian conduct lightly, is what that tells us. He is pleading with the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Pleading. Please do this. He's not doing it so that they live like by some checklist and live lives that just, you know, are legalistic. He's doing it because a life lived in obedience to God glorifies God. And that's what we should be about. He says, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And that is our salvation. That is our new standing as a child of God. And some of us have gotten tired of that. We're like, well, I know we're a child of God, but like, there's a lot to do in the world. There's a lot that I want to do. And God, I know you've called us to do that, but I just got to live this life for me. You're wrong. Being a child of God will never get old. I said you inherit everything. Nothing that you store up here, nothing that you experience here will outdo the joy of everything that comes after this life. It will all be worth it. And so our walk, our daily lives should reflect the power of our Savior and our salvation. And I pray that we do not take this lightly at Harmony Baptist Church. I pray that we are not an embarrassment to the mighty name of God. I pray that when people see us, when they see you, that they know that you are his child because there is fruit in abundance in your life. That they see that fruit as Jesus said they would in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And this is not a call to be sinless. God knows that you're going to struggle with sin. It's a call to sin less. It's not a call to perfection. It's a call to growing obedience. And Paul is pleading with us to do this, not for our benefit, though there is benefit in the joy that we have in being obedient, but he's calling us to do it because it is through the church, through you, that the wisdom and glory of God is displayed into this corrupt and broken world through you. And when we run around acting like Jesus is great on Sundays or Wednesdays, but sin is great every other day, we are bringing shame and reproach on the holy name of God. Shame and reproach. And oh, how I don't want it to be true, but how true is it that this happens every day? Look at the church today, and I don't just mean Harmony Baptist, but the global church. Look at how broken and fractured it is. Look at how disunited it is. Look at how Christians bash one another. You want to see that? Just get a Facebook page. You can scroll through pages and hours of Christians just beating each other up over stuff that doesn't matter. Look at how many churches split over nothing. Nothing of eternal value, and we'll just walk away. Churches are closing their doors, selling their buildings because they can't get along, because their walk is hindered. And then look at the lack of love that the church shows to the marginalized and the oppressed. Many churches have abandoned the command of God to serve the least of these in favor of their political parties and sociological concerns. God did not die for that. He did not die for us to be smug behind a computer screen. He did not die for us to be comfortable in our pews and comfortable in our homes. He died to save us and to set us free from the power of sin in order to walk in a manner worthy of our position as children of the Most High God. That is why He died. That we would live for Him. And Paul tells us how to walk this way in these verses. But he says you don't do it alone. That God gave us a guide, that He indwelled us with the Spirit, and the Spirit alone, He alone reveals and empowers us these supernatural attributes that we need to be united with other believers and glorify God with our lives. The Spirit does that in you. That power, as a believer, lives in you. And remember, we are the body, and so we walk together, hand in hand, brothers and sisters, in the Spirit. And that's what we're to do. Paul calls us that everything he says, all these attributes he calls us to, are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Listen to verse 4:3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. We have to fight for unity in the body. And He's given us the weapons that we fight with. The Spirit reveals that Christian unity is supernatural. There is a supernatural bond between us as brothers and sisters. And believers maintain it by living in the power of the Spirit. It's not our creation. You don't have to manufacture unity in the church. The Holy Spirit has created it. We are called to maintain it by drawing on the Spirit's power in our daily walk. You don't have to force yourself to love your brothers and sisters. It should come naturally as a believer, as the Spirit lives in you. And we're to maintain this unity. We're to walk in this Spirit in all humility. We see that in verse 2. He says, all. All here means whole humility or total humility. And humility means lowliness of mind. And this lowliness of mind, it comes when a believer stands before a holy God. And we say, as Isaiah did when he stood in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, woe is me. We come apart when we stand in the presence of a holy God. When we understand how wicked and sinful and unrighteous we are before God, we cannot continue to think that we are something in this world. No man stands tall beside the Almighty. No man. And this truth is a spiritual attack on your ego. In this selfie world, God says, don't look at you. It flies in the face of our American culture. You know, we're a power of positive thinking, right? No negative self-talk. Don't say that you're sinful. Don't say that you're corrupt. Don't say that there are bad things about you. You're good. You are special. And by golly, people like you. That just ain't true. It's not. The Bible tells us there are none good, not one. Romans 3:12 says it this way, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Apart from Jesus, you are an unreasoning animal. And it's when we grasp that reality, it's when the Holy Spirit moves and begins to destroy our sinful ego, this hold that it has on us, that we find our true selves, that we find the image of God buried beneath all the junk that we've stored in the sin of ego. Because the truth is, you cannot truly live for God until you get over yourself. It's the basis. He has to bring you to that place. That you understand your sin, that you see it, that you see the cross, and you understand that you are helpless to do anything to bridge the gap between you and God. That you are totally reliant on the cross of Christ, on His great work. In that time, in that humility, you are saved. Holding on to yourself will keep you from reaching eternity. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9:23. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And that life is where true confidence comes from. When you get to the point where you know that following Christ is where your true self lies, you can walk into anything. Men and women walk into places that they know endanger their lives to share the gospel boldly. Why? Because they know that Christ has them. That in Him, their future is secure. So they're not worried about what happens to their body. They're not worried about what happens in this world. They're worried about how they can glorify His name. And as long as you walk through life thinking you're always right, that you have nothing to learn from others, that your opinion is the only one that matters, you will never walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You will never truly be united with anyone. You can't. Because you never look at what would unite you with anyone else. You're only worried about yourself. And that is not the Christian faith. Our faith is a humbling faith. It is God glorifying, Christ-centered, and others focused. It is not self-centered. It can't be. And Paul says, when you get this, when you find this humility, that's when these other attributes can come. The humility is the linchpin for all these other things. When the Spirit gets you there, it can begin to do these other things in you. It'll draw you to be gentle with those around you. That's the second attribute in verse 2 that Paul says we need for unity. And contrary to popular belief, gentleness, your Bible may say, meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. Now, I know every man in here thinks they got to bow up and throw their shoulders back and impress ladies at some point in their lives. And some of us think that the authority that we have to continue to live that way. So we'll demean our wives, we'll demean people that work with us or for us. We'll have our chest out all the time and just be harsh with everyone. But gentleness is so much better, it's so much stronger, because gentleness is strength under control. And when I read this week, as I was writing this sermon, the Kenny Rogers song, "Coward of the County," it's like one of my favorite songs. I love songs that like tell stories, you know. So this song, if you don't know, and if you're like under 40, you probably don't know it, but maybe you do if you like old country music. So it's a story about this boy named Tommy, and his dad's dying in prison, and he goes in and he makes his dad a promise. His dad makes him promise that he will not fight when others prompt him or pick on him or whatever, that he won't end up where his father is. And so Tommy walks through life, and his whole life is just kind of overwhelmed by these people picking on him and doing mean things to him, and he never fights. He always walks away. And so they call him the coward of the county. They call him a coward. They call him yellow. That's an old term, but they say that he's not willing to stand up until one day when these three boys come and they get his girl. They get this girl that he loves. Her name's Becky. You should listen to this song. They get her. They get her, and they take her, and they abuse her, and Tommy finds out about it. And he catches up with these men, and in that moment, he is not gentle anymore. He doesn't hold back, and his full wrath is poured out on these men. See, Tommy was never weak. He was gentle. We need gentle people. We need men and women that are gentle with the world around them. Just because somebody doesn't react to every insult, just because they don't rise to defend their position every time, just because they don't comment on every social media post that they disagree with, does not mean that they are weak. Jesus could have winked us all out of existence. He could have snapped, and we'd have been gone. Fully God here on earth. Instead, he washed his betrayer's feet. He died on the cross at the hands of his enemies. Controlling yourself is not weakness, it's power. It is foolish to engage everybody that insults you or disagrees with you. And we need more people that are gentle. People in our church that speak to one another with gentleness, not harshness. Seeking the good of the whole. Helping young men and women with gentle hands learn to walk the path of faith. Discipling them and being gentle when they fall down to pick them back up and to point them back towards the truth of God's word. And in our gentleness, we must be patient. That's the third thing that Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4:2. And patience here is the intentional delay of response to relational issues. The intentional delay of response to relational issues. I'm going to be nicer this time than I was earlier. There's a saying I hate in our culture, in Christian culture. Don't pray for patience. That is a terrible statement. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And so your lack of patience, you're throwing a tool against the wall every time you mess up your knuckle on something. You're punching walls. You're growing angry with your loved ones. All of that is there because you haven't asked God to take it away. You have not because you ask not. And which of us doesn't need more patience? Who here is totally patient? Some of us may be more patient than others, but all of us need more patience. I need people to be patient with me, and I need to be patient with them. How many of your conflicts, how many of the fights with the people you love, how many of the conflicts you've seen in this church or other churches could be resolved if we simply decided not to respond immediately? If we walked away from the actions and words of people around us, got some perspective, and then came back and had a discussion rather than an argument. We had to be patient with our brothers and sisters because we need them to be patient with us. In our final exhortation of practice in verse 2, Paul tells us to bear with one another in love. This is literally put up with one another in love. And this is a reciprocal action. It says one another, so that means it has to work back and forth. There's give and take. And anybody that's been in a relationship longer than a month, anybody that's married knows that there's give and take in every healthy relationship, and they know that sometimes you just have to put up with stuff. Because putting up with them is just your expression of love. Like, man, the way they take out the trash drives you nuts, or the way they squeeze the toothpaste or sweep or put up clothes or whatever. And it just drives you nuts. But in love, you just put up with it because it's not worth fighting about for the 457th time. You just put up with it. And the church is the same. Some people like the sanctuary hot. Some people like the sanctuary cold. Some people like our modern hymns. Some people like old hymns. Some people believe in a young earth. Some people believe in an old earth. Some like this new paint job, and others are just wrong. No one pleases everybody all the time. Sometimes you just have to put up with what others think and do, because ultimately, and I want you to listen very closely because this one people miss all the time. Ultimately, your preferences are not nearly as important as the unity of the church. This is part of that getting over yourself. If you think what you want in the church is all that should be done, you're wrong. Sometimes you just got to put up with what goes on. Like, nobody likes having tape every 3 feet and sitting every other pew and having two services. It's just what we got to do. It's not worth breaking unity over. Your happiness is not center stage on God's story. In God's church, God's glory and wisdom displayed through the unity of the church is the priority. And it's the job of every believer. Every believer, everybody here, it is your job to fight for unity. Fight your sinful ego. Try to put it to death. Find gentleness and patience. Figure out how to put up with one another in love so that the church can keep moving forward. So that the mission is not hindered by your desire for what you want. But it's not unity over everything. We don't just throw everything out. The one thing that must always be chosen over unity is biblical truth. We will never unite with a Muslim mosque because they don't uphold biblical truth. We will never water down the gospel because it is not biblical truth. We will never, ever say that Christ is not the center because that is not biblical truth. And Christian unity is built around the truth of the Bible. It is the only thing that holds us together. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us this confession of faith. It's an early church creed. They would repeat this, repeat these seven unifying forces that are central to their unity as the church. And I am thankful that we have a church that rallies around these 7 points, these seven ones, because these are the truths that hold the church together as the church holds them together. And as I walk through these, I want you to think about what is said and where you stand on these things. Make sure that you align with these beliefs. Number one, one body. We are all connected through the creation in Christ of one body, the global church. We at Harmony are a local expression of the one body. We're all equal parts with different gifts and works. One body. We're all in one spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit of the Holy Trinity, and the indwelling of the Spirit is the sealing, empowering, and unifying of every believer through faith in Christ. We all have been brought to faith through one Spirit. We have one hope. One hope that belongs to our call. All believers have the same hope. We hope in the return of Christ and the upward call of eternity with Him. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming back to take us to that place and spend eternity with us. That is our one hope. We have one Lord. Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And now He is interceding for us. And He is coming back. He's coming back. And this truth should overcome any differences or conflicts that arise in the body. That we serve the same Lord. Should overcome everything. When we get into disputes that we don't think can be resolved, we just say, Jesus, and look to Him. We have one faith. These are the basic tenets of the faith. Ultimately, what it's saying is that we believe in the gospel that Paul laid out in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and special emphasis on chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he tells us that we are sinners saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That Christ came, lived a perfect life, that He died on a cross, taking the wrath that we deserved on Him, that he was put in a tomb, that he rose 3 days later, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is coming back to call us home. One faith. We have one baptism. This is the baptism of the Spirit, when sinners are brought into the body of Christ through faith. The Spirit takes us out of the flesh. It puts us into Christ. And we can differ greatly on water baptism, the mode of water baptism, but ultimately the only thing that matters is that people are baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ. Sprinkled people will go to heaven if they have faith in Jesus. The only thing that matters is that the Spirit has brought them into the body of Christ. And finally, we have one God and Father. There is one God, one Father. The triune God is one. One being in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each co-equal and co-eternal. God is one. The Jews repeated a prayer, the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they repeat this at morning and evening prayers. And we too would benefit from reminding ourselves daily that the one true God is over all of us, through all of us, and in all of us. Every believer is His. And as such, we can overcome any difference between us. We are His, and He is one. If, however, we choose to walk in disunity in a manner unworthy of our calling, our church will struggle. The church will struggle. We see it now. Southern Baptists are declining at a tremendous rate. The American church in general is declining at a tremendous rate. Why? Because we are not unified. Because we choose to make minor things the focus rather than the gospel and the mission of the church. When we are not unified, the mission to seek to save and save the lost is hindered. And I'm thankful that we are not that church here at Harmony Baptist, but we have to work hard to not be that church. We have to seek God's will. We have to follow His commandments. We have to follow the prompting of the Spirit to walk in patience and gentleness in all humility. So today I urge you to examine your walk. See what your life says about the God you serve and where you find any lacking. Humility, gentleness, patience, putting up with one another, love. Ask the Spirit to empower you to live in obedience to God and in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has made a way, and now we have to live it. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Father, that you have reconciled us through Jesus to one another, that we may live in a way that brings glory to your name as we obey these commandments. Father, I pray that right now the men and women that have gathered here, the children, that as they look at their lives, Father, as they examine their walk, where they see deficiencies, you would fill them up. Where they see places of disunity, places where they are arrogant, places where they think they know better than everybody else, that you would kill that in them, that they may walk in obedience. Father, I pray it over myself. Wherever arrogance lies, bring humility. Wherever I lack patience, make me patient. Wherever I am not gentle, make me gentle. We have not because we ask not. We ask, Father, that you move as only you can. And I pray, Father, if there's one that has come to faith today, one that sees that they are hopeless without Christ, that they have reached that point of humility that they fall at the foot of the cross and say, I need you, Lord, that today you would allow that to be shared with us, that we can rejoice as the angels in heaven that another has been brought into the body of Christ and we can help them walk this path together. And I pray as my brothers and sisters see areas of deficiency that as we go to you, Father, that they would pray to be filled with those abilities, that the Spirit will move and make them more like Jesus. I pray all this in Jesus' most holy and glorious name. Amen.